Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture for today's lesson will come from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
It is great to be with you this morning. It's always good to be able to worship God and spend time with fellow Christians, with brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, welcome, and we are so glad that you have chosen to come and be with us here today. We hope that you will give us an opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. Maybe you've just moved into the community. We welcome you, and we hope that we can help you to find a home here at the West Huntsville congregation. One of Christianity's greatest challenges is learning to live in the world, but not of it. Learning to be in the world, but not of it. As Christians, of course, we are sojourners and pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims, if you will. That's how Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and in other passages. That means that this world is not our home. As we sing often, we are just passing through. So our home is in heaven. That's what Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 teaches us. Our affection, therefore, our hearts, our minds, our aspiration and goals and so on, they are all there at home in heaven, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's where our treasure is, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And so we, like Abraham and like the patriarchs of old, remember Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us that they were looking for a better country. They were looking for a heavenly country, and that's us as well. So we're here in this world, but we are not of this world. And yet, let's add one more point to it. We are debtors to a world to which we do not belong. That's what Romans 1 verse 14 says. Remember, Paul said, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And then he said, so much as in me is, therefore, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel. I am a debtor. That passage has always intrigued me. Notice that Paul is not saying, I am a debtor to Christ, although certainly he was, and he'll say that in other places. What he's saying is, I am a debtor to people. I am a debtor to the world, not the created order, but the people who are in it. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think with me this morning about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. You might say that the book of 1 Peter is all about what it means to be in the world, but not of it. To be a stranger and a pilgrim, a sojourner in a world to which we do not belong. As you think about the first parts of the book that we've studied so far, you might think about the first part of this book, the first major section, sort of as a foundation, if you will, maybe even motivation. Think about everything that Peter's told us. He's told us that we have a living hope in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and how that hope will grow stronger, and it will help us to endure and carry through even in life's most difficult moments. He's also told us, though, in chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2 and verse 3, that there are some responsibilities that come along with having this living hope. Remember that he told us that we are expected to live in a way that is holy because our God is holy. He told us that we're to live with godly fear, and he told us that we are to love the brethren and that we are to strive to grow spiritually every day as we go on through this life. Because of this great hope that we have, here's the way that God says, I want you to live, living in hope. And then he encourages us in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, by reminding us something of our identity. We have hope. There's a way that we're supposed to live. And all of that is because we are the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. His chosen generation, his special people, whose sole purpose in life is to show forth or proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Well, then that brings us to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And if you're marking your Bible or making notes, as far as the structure of this book goes, this begins the second major section in 1 Peter, and it will go all the way through the end of chapter 4 and verse number 11. You'll notice that chapter 3, verse 11 begins with the word beloved, and chapter 4, verse 12 also begins with the word beloved. So those are our bookends. We have a new section here. And this section, the emphasis changes just a bit. In the first section, you might think of it in this way, that this is our responsibility to God. He is the one who's given us a hope, and so we then are supposed to live in a way that is holy and that shines forth his praises as his people and so on. But now you might think of the second section in this way. Now he's going to talk to us about what our responsibility is to the world in which we live, and specifically to the people who are here. The ones with whom we interact on a daily basis, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and yes, even our enemies. Those who appreciate who we are and how we live and what we stand for, but also those who oppose us and what we think and believe and how we live, those who stand in complete opposition to everything that we are as Christians. Peter will say, here are our responsibilities to them. Now, verse number 11 and 12 really consist of what we might call a negative exhortation and then a positive. Negative and a positive. Verse 11 is the negative. Verse 12 is the positive. But I like verse 12. It's one of my favorite passages in the book. And this is where our title comes from. We'll talk about it more when we get there in a few moments. But basically, our responsibility to those in this world. Remember, Paul said, I am a debtor. Is to live a beautiful life. A beautiful life. Like the song that we just sang just a few moments ago, it's titled A Beautiful Life. I don't know the history of that hymn. I don't know the person who wrote it or why, if they were looking at this passage or not. But I can tell you that that's the idea of it. That our lives as Christians, that they're to be lived in such a way that we take the principles of New Testament Christianity, that we put them on display in a daily basis in such a way that people look at us and the beauty, the attractiveness, the honor and glory of New Testament Christianity is seen within us. And then it'll then prompt a response in them. Let's look at it. Here's how we do it. Number one, look at verse number 11. There are some things that we've got to abstain from. He says, beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims or sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We're going to break these two passages down very simply. In verse number 11, this is our negative exhortation, and we have first a what, and then we have a why. Let's look at the what. Look at the word abstain. Peter says, I want you to abstain, and the word abstain means to be distant or to be far away from something. Like in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 20, Jesus uses this word in the parable of the prodigal son. Whenever he describes the moment at which the son is on his way home and the father sees him for the first time, but he says that the father sees him a great way off or a long distance away. Same word, same idea. Or a passage like Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 8, where Jesus describes the Pharisees. And he says that with their mouths, they honor me, but their hearts are far away from me. They're distant from me. That's the idea of the term, to be a long way away or to be distant from. but it also, in our New Testaments, is used to describe avoiding contact with something. Like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3, where Paul says that there are going to be false teachers, and one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to tell you that you need to abstain from food which God has created for us to enjoy. Have no contact with it. Or like in Acts chapter 15, verse 20 or verse 29, abstain, stay away from, have no contact with things that have to do with idols. Or 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from every appearance of evil. So when Peter says abstain, what he means is keep your distance. Don't, you know, like sometimes kids get sort of curious. You walk in a field and I know I'm not the only one who did this. You're walking along in a pasture or a field and you come up to a fence and it's a hot wire fence or an electric fence and somebody says it's on. I'm going to see if it's really on. Peter says don't do that. Abstain, he says. Well, what are we to abstain from? Well, fleshly lusts. What are fleshly lusts? One person defined those as fleshly lusts as the impulses that bring about self-gratification. I think that's a pretty good definition. The impulses that bring about self-gratification. Let's put some meat to it. Do you remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16? He said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, all of these things in the world, they're of the devil. And he says, don't love those things. Don't love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the things that make us feel good, the things that we seek to desire to have and the recognition that we long to have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John says, don't love them and stay away from them. How about Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21? Remember, in that section, we have a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. When you think about fleshly lusts or things that fall under this category of impulses that bring about self-gratification, you think about things like sexual immorality or a desire for pleasure or a desire for wealth or a desire for notoriety. And certainly all of those things apply. But let Peter be his own best commentator. Do you remember what Peter described, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And if you recall, when we looked at those things, one of the things we noticed about them is that every one of them, in some way, has to do with harming another person so that we might exalt ourselves or push our own cause. It may be then that a fleshly lust, as Peter's describing it, has to do with something like this, where we engage in these kind of behaviors that seek to hurt other people because we really want things to be good for us and we want our way. Peter says, abstain from those things. Well, later on in the book, chapter 3 and verse 10, he'll talk about our mouths, our tongues. As he quotes from the psalm, he says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. How do we use our mouths? What about our words? Later on in chapter 4, a passage we looked at a while ago, remember in verse number 3, he talked about the lusts of our flesh in our past lifetime, lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Those things that our world really looks at and says, you know, there's nothing wrong with them. The things that we see on billboards when we drive down the side of the road, or the things that are pumped into our living rooms through our televisions on commercials, or the things that we see as we scroll through our Facebook or our Twitter feeds and these ads pop up. Fleshly lusts. That's what advertising, you realize, is designed to do. It's designed to appeal to me in such a way that it makes me, number one, desire to have something that I don't, and then along with it, number two, think that I don't have what I need. I need something else. I'm not content. My life is not as good as it can be because I don't have this thing, this product that you're trying to tell me that I need. That's what advertising is all about. Self-gratification. What do you want me to do, Peter? I want you to run far away from, I want you to have no contact with these fleshly lusts. And here's the reason why, because they war against the soul. The word war is interesting. It is from a word in our New Testaments that literally means to strategize. A strategy, if you will. And one commentator defined it in this way. He said, look, these fleshly lusts, it's not just that they're picking up weapons of war to go to battle with you. He said, no, this word is describing a planned expedition of a military objective. In other words, it's not random. It's not scattershot. There's a purpose behind it. These fleshly lusts, he said, are out to get you. Reminds me of a passage like Ephesians 6 and verse 11, where Paul says that we are not ignorant of the methods of the devil. That word methods is a word that has to do with strategy, or it has to do with tools, if you will. The idea is the devil has these tools at his expense that he can use at any time. He has ministers, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. He is actively hunting, actively on the prowl, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. One of the great lies of the flesh is that the things that are pleasant are also good. Or harmless. But that's not true at all. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, where the Bible tells us that Moses chose to endure suffering with the people of God, as opposed to, listen to the language, enjoying the passing pleasure of sin. Maybe you've heard this before, that sin will take us further than we want to go, and it will keep us longer than we ever intended to stay there. The great lie of the flesh and of the world and of the desires and things that appeal to us is that if we take just a small piece, if we indulge in just a small way, that it's not really going to hurt us at all. That's a lie, because what's going to happen is that it's going to grab hold of us, and before long it will own us. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Here are a few observations about this passage before we move on to the next one. First of all, notice this, that Peter is writing with an imperative force. In other words, these are not optional things that he's saying. It's not something that's good for us to do, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. It is an imperative. It's something that has to happen. But also, it's not occasional. Not only is Peter writing from an imperative point of view, but he's writing, if you will, in the present tense. He's writing about something that's ongoing. Fleshly lusts are always seeking to battle against us. They're always looking for strategies whereby they may overcome us. And so we must always then be on guard. We must always be ready to fight. But here's something else, and maybe the most encouraging of all of it, is that it's not something that's impossible. God doesn't ask the impossible of us. He hasn't put us in a world and created a situation in which we are surrounded by lusts and temptations and so on. And God says, look, these things are going to try you, but I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to fully defeat them or overcome them. God hasn't put us in a situation like that. He's given us all of the things that we need in order to overcome and to be the people that He would have us to be. Now, look at it from the other standpoint. Live beautifully. What's our relationship or our responsibility to this world in which we live? A world to which we are debtors, and yet we don't belong to it. Romans 1 and verse 14. On the one hand, avoid all of those things that are seeking to defeat you, that are seeking to destroy you. Abstain from fleshly lust. That's the negative. But on the other hand, live in a way that is beautiful. Live in a way that brings honor. Again, there's a what, there's a how, and there's a why. Peter says, having your conduct, the conduct, of course, is the way that we live, and our key word here is honorable. It's an interesting word in our New Testaments. It is translated in a number of different ways. Like, for example, in Luke 21 and verse 5, the Bible talks about, or Jesus mentions, how the stones of the temple were arranged beautifully. That's how the New King James translates it in that passage. The beautiful, the ornate decoration and design of the temple. Or you have a passage like Matthew 13 and verse number 8, where the word is used to describe good soil as opposed to not good soil. Or in Titus 2 and verse 7, Paul will say that we need to be careful to maintain good works. Same word, same idea. So we're looking at a word, and the idea of it is things that are morally good, things that are honorable, things that are beautiful, things that stand out because of their positive quality in some way or another. And so Peter says, well, that's what our life needs to be. Our life needs to be a life that is beautiful, that is praiseworthy, that is good, that is honorable, and that stands out because of all of the positive things which make it up. Well, how do we do that? Well, you'll notice later on in the passage that he'll use the word good works. They may, by your good works, which they will observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that term, good works, is the key. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can think about that. One of them is the song that we sang a moment ago. Think about it. Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span, and so I'll do the best I can. What's that song all about? Well, that song's about a daily display of New Testament Christianity. That song is about meeting needs to serve people when we see them. That song is about teaching our children. That song is about building up the body of Christ. That song is about making sure that we live right when we're around those who are living wrong. It is the daily display of New Testament Christianity. That's what the song is all about. Well, that's what this means. That's how we live a beautiful life. Textually, grammatically, the next several sections will actually elaborate on what this means. You'll notice, for example, in the next section, verses 13 through 17, Peter will talk about our relationship with the government and how we're submit to them. In the next section, he'll talk about servants and masters in verses 18 through 25, again with the emphasis on submission. In the next section, he'll talk about husbands and wives in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And in the next section, he'll talk about just our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ in verses 8 through 12. And if you read closely through all of those, what you'll notice is that there are responsibilities that each party has to carry out. And in carrying those things out, Peter says, you're going to be living a beautiful life. That's the textual application of verse number 12. So how do we live in a way that is honest or praiseworthy? Simply by applying the teachings of New Testament Christianity in every area of life on a daily basis. You want to put another passage to it, write down Matthew 5 and verse 16. And think about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole as an exposition of what this means. Remember that Jesus will talk about how we are to love our enemy. He'll talk about how we're to avoid lusting after the flesh. He'll talk about how we're to go the extra mile. All of the things that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of practical Christian living. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, why should we do it? Well, because we're being watched. Notice he says in verse 12 at the end of the passage, the second part of it, when they, that is the Gentiles, that's a reference to non-Christians, that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they will observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Two things here. Number one, he says that non-Christians are speaking against you as evildoers. This is the idea of false accusations being made against you. You see, as you study through this passage and you think about even the historical backdrop of the New Testament world, it becomes quite clear, at least as far as I can see, that one of the biggest challenges for Christians in the first century world is the fact that the pagans among whom they lived, that they're always watching them. And they're looking for opportunities. They're looking for ways that they can point to them and they can say, look, you've done something wrong. They can grab them by the scruff of the neck and haul them before the town magistrate, and they can levy some false accusation, some false charge against them. Like, for example, in the next section, these Christians over here, they say that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, and so therefore they are insubordinate and unruly, and they need to be dealt with accordingly. Well, Peter will talk about how to deal with that in the next section. But again, the point is that people were making false accusations against them. Look at the next word, though. He also says, those good works that we talk about, he says they're observing them. And that word observe means literally to scrutinize. It is a word that carries with it the idea of taking your life and everything that you do and placing it under a microscope and examining it, unfairly so, to look at every minute detail. So when you put all of this together, here's what you have. Peter says, look, as you live in this world, what you've got to do is live in a way that is beautiful, a way that is honorable, a way that is positive and stands out, because you've taken the principles and precepts of New Testament Christianity and you live them, you put them on display. Now, the reason you have to do this is because the non-Christians among whom you live, they are watching your every move. They are just looking for you, waiting for you to make a mistake. They're waiting for you to lash out in anger. They're waiting for you to make a bad judgment. They're waiting for you to do something that you shouldn't do so that they can then take you and they can level a false accusation before you. They want to get something on you. Peter says, don't let them do it. But notice that this isn't some kind of a verbal campaign of self-defense. He'll talk about that later. This is simply a life of godliness which cannot honestly be denied. If you're looking for a commentary passage, you can write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as you read that passage, think about the word integrity. One of the things that seems to be going on in 1 Thessalonians is, of course, after Paul leaves Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, they come right in behind him and they begin persecuting the church. And one of the ways that they did that, it seems, is by trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. By trying to convince them that he was a hypocrite, that he didn't care about them, that he wasn't who he said he was. So what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12 is he talks about what they knew to be true. About how he acted while he was there among them. About how he was gentle among them. About how he worked hard with his hands to make his own living. About how he gave himself in service to them night and day and blood and sweat and tears and all of this. And the point here is integrity. Paul defended himself against the false accusations that were made by the way that he lived before those accusations were ever levied against him. So that when people heard someone come up and say, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's a bad person, and here are all the reasons why, they can say, you know what you're saying doesn't match up with the Paul that I've seen. That's self-defense. That's living a beautiful life. Here's what I want you to do, Peter says. You live in this world as sojourners and pilgrims. You're just passing through, but you still have a responsibility to this world. So here's how you do it. Number one, you abstain from the things that seek to defeat you. Abstain from fleshly lust, verse 11. But number two, live in a way that is beautiful. Adorn the precepts of New Testament Christianity in such a way that those non-Christians who are living among you, that they will see it, and then God will be glorified. That's the very last part of verse 12. When Peter says, they may glorify God in the day of visitation, the idea here is this. It may be that there are those who we live amongst, those non-Christians who see us on a daily basis. And as they scrutinize our every move, as they put us under a microscope, over time, they come to a point where the light bulb comes on and they say, you know what? I want to know what you know. I want to have what you have. Tell me how it is that you are able to build a family and a marriage in the way that you have. Tell me how it is that whenever the economy seems to be falling apart, you seem to be the only one in the office that isn't panicking about it. Tell me how it is and why it is that you always seem to do the honest thing. You don't ever make the numbers say something that they really shouldn't. You don't ever hide what's true. There are no white lies to be found. Tell me why you are the way you are. Tell me what you know, because I want to live. I want to have the kind of life that you have. And now we have an opportunity to teach them the gospel. This will come up again later, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Do you remember where Peter will talk to wives whose husbands are not Christians? And he'll say in verse number 1 that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Not that the gospel won't be involved. The gospel is always involved. That's an imperative. But the point is, this non-Christian husband will see the Christian example of his wife every single day in every single circumstance, and over time, his eyes will be opened by what he sees. That's the idea of it. God will be glorified. So how do we live in a world in which we are of which we are not? Well, I think first of all, as we bring all of this to a close, first of all, we ought to just try as best we can to embrace the fact that we are in the world but not of it, and yet still have a responsibility to it. We've got to fight against the temptation sometimes, you know, to run and hide in our homes and wait for the Lord to return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about that. Paul says, those who are of the day, let us get out, let us work, let us serve, let us do the things of God, let us interact with people and try the best that we can to bring some good to the glory of God into this dark world in which we live. It reminds me of Jeremiah 25, verses 5 through 7, where Jeremiah had to write a letter to the captives in Babylon and let them know, look, you're going to be here for a while. So settle down and build houses and plant vineyards and have children and seek the peace of the city or the town in which you live. In other words, engage. Don't wait and hide in fear. And we can do that, of course, in two ways. One of them is by the proclamation of the gospel. We recognize that point. We must preach and teach the gospel to everyone and in every opportunity that we have. But also, and this is Peter's point here, it's through the way that we live. It is a counter-cultural lifestyle. It is one that stands opposed to and abstains from the things that the world sees as normal and harmless, but also applies the principles of the New Testament to every situation and every relationship in life. And Peter tells us that the result of that, not for every person, but in some cases, the result of that, of course, will be that those who are non-Christians in this world, they will see the way that we live, and it will open their eyes. It will give us an opportunity to teach them, and some will be converted. On the day of judgment, they'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because the first thing that happened is they saw a Christian every day of their lives and how they lived and how they carried themselves in every situation. But I would also add this. This passage really makes me think that we have every reason to be optimistic about our impact on this world. Every reason to be optimistic, for example, about our evangelistic efforts. Now, that doesn't mean that every person is going to obey the gospel. We know that. That doesn't mean that every wrong is going to be made right by our efforts. We know that too. What it does mean, though, is that every single person with whom we come into contact, it means that all of the efforts that we put forth, that those efforts are going to serve to glorify God. And so long as we are doing the best that we can to teach New Testament Christianity and to live New Testament Christianity, we are working as salt and light in this world, those who live beautiful lives and who are seeking to win souls for Christ and influence the world for good. And every effort that we put forth to that end is good. And it's reason for us to be optimistic. It's a reason for us to thank God for the opportunity. Living a beautiful life. It begins by becoming a Christian. This morning you may not be a Christian, and there is no better time than right now to make that right. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess your faith in Him? Repent of sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that God can add you to the church. Are you a Christian this morning, but as you think about your life, you say, you know what, it's not what it ought to be. I really need to be better. My life, it's not been honorable. It's not been a beautiful life. It's not one that stands out when I'm around those with whom I interact with in the world. Well, we can pray for you. Make that right. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to come forward and let it be known while we stand and sing together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.